We saw in the fifth stanza there that the Lord holds a cup, foaming wine, and pours it on the wicked ones. That's that cup of God's wrath that the wicked ones must drink. And that's what we read about in chapter 1. But now we're going to be reading from chapter 2, Joel 2, reading verses 12 through 19. And I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we're going to be looking at various verses throughout the first, particularly the first two chapters in the prophet of Joel. Joel 2, we're going to start at verse 12 and read down to verse 19. Again, that's page 882. Joel chapter 2, starting at verse 12. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them, I am sending your grain, new wine, and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. And that's as far as we're reading in God's word. May he add his blessing and increase upon it. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what comes to mind when you think of the day of the Lord? What will the coming day of the Lord be like? For most of us, when we hear that phrase, the day of the Lord, or the day that the Lord visits his people, we tend to think of the final day of judgment, when Jesus Christ comes back and that white throne is set up and the sheep and the goats are separated and everyone is judged according to God's word. But today we are going to find that this phrase, the day of the Lord, is often used in Scripture, and particularly here in the prophet of Joel, to describe a multitude of various events. Times in history when God would meet his people, he would visit his people for different reasons, and the effects would be varied. Today we've come to the prophet of Joel. Not a whole lot is known about this particular prophet. His name means the Lord is God. He likely wrote around 600 BC, so that was shortly before the Babylonian army returned to the southern tribes. Most of his focus was around the area of Jerusalem and the temple in particular. And one of the central themes in the prophet of Joel is a phrase in the Hebrew, which is Yom Yahweh, which simply means the day of the Lord, as found, for example, in 1 verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is near. So when the Lord comes, when the day of the Lord arrives, will it be a day of joy or a day of sadness? Will it be a day of blessing or a day of great want and destruction? Well, we're going to see today that the prophet Joel brings to mind three particular aspects. It's a rebuke, it's a call to repentance, and a promise of restoration. And that really coincides with our three points. A rebuke, a call for repentance, and then a promise of restoration. We're going to look at this theme, that Jesus Christ calls his people back to the Lord as the day of the Lord approaches. In our first point, then, we see that the day of the Lord is going to be a day of retribution, a day of wrath, a day of judgment, destruction, and rebuke. It will not be first and foremost a time of joy and gladness because the Israelites had become complacent in their sins. You remember what we looked at last week with the prophet Hosea. He was ministering particularly to the northern tribes. Here Joel is ministering to the southern tribes. And what we find in the southern tribes is that they had grown fat, lazy, complacent, and rebellious in their hearts. There is going to be a focus here in our first point, and particularly in the first chapter of Joel, is focusing on calling the people to see their sin and misery. Now, there is a development from that. We're going to see that in our second point. The focus of this wrath is to expose the people's need, their sin and misery, to call them to repentance. But chapter 1 opens in with an illustration of God's judgment made evident in the swarm of the locust. This is found in verse 2 and following, but also in chapter 2 and also in our chapter 1, verse 2 and following. This chapter opens up with describing what these locusts are like, and it's given in frightening detail. 1 verse 4, for example. These locusts are supernatural in their ability, in their destruction that they bring. It's a similar illustration is given to us in Revelation 9, verse 3, by the way, where the locust comes to be a representation of God's judgment and wrath poured out on the rebellious. This was not a normal event. This is not just the normal cyclical event when swarms of locusts had come, because as verse 2 says, have you ever heard of something like this before? Has anything like this ever happened? Now remember, the Lord is talking to his people who had come from Exodus, who had seen the great calamities poured upon the Egyptian people. But here we find that this is something unique, something that had never happened before. It was a destruction from the Lord. Now, a locust is a seemingly small, humble, insignificant creature. Children, if you don't know what a locust is simply a larger grasshopper, usually brown in color, and it has swarmed throughout history, often in Egypt. More recent history, you may have heard of the Rocky Mountain locust that decimated the central parts of the United States in the 1850s. And currently, if you've been watching the news, you will find that there are huge swarms of locusts that are moving throughout to East Africa currently. So for these Israelites, it would not have been unaware or unfamiliar with the locust in itself. But the locust was going to be sent by God, and it was going to be sent as if they were lions. They're going to have teeth of iron. They're going to consume absolutely everything. And here we find in verse 4 that it's going to be wave upon wave of these locusts are going to be sent into the nation of Israel, particularly to the southern tribes, because of their sin, because of their rebellion, because they had broken a covenant. There would be a sure sign to the Israelites who had been given possession of this land, which was supposed to be a land flowing with milk and honey. You remember one of the first reports that the spies came back. They had a 6-foot vine filled with grapes. And now the land was going to be stripped bare. It's coming to destroy and to take away all of these physical possessions. And the reason that God was sending these swarms, these ranks of locusts, is because the Israelites had forsaken their God. They had turned their back on the Lord. So the Lord is going to remove these blessings from them. Now, children, let's imagine for a moment that in approximately 45 minutes from now, you walk outside after church and you look to the west and you see a dark cloud rising. But this cloud is different from anything else you've ever seen. This morning we saw some dark clouds. They're normal clouds. They held rain. This cloud is a cloud of locusts. It's moving against the wind. It is powered by flight, and it is noisy. And as this cloud descends upon you, they cover everything. You go home and you try to have your Sunday meal, and in your if you have a bowl of soup, right in the middle of your bowl of soup, this little locust swimming around. and you try to go to bed later tonight, and you pull back your covers, and locusts are in your bed. They're on everything, and they eat, they consume everything. Imagine tomorrow morning you wake up and you shake the locust off yourself, and you open your shades and you look outside, and there's not a green thing to be found. In fact, there's not a plant to be found. The locusts have stripped the grass bare so that there's nothing but brown dirt. You look at the trees. The trees not only don't have leaves, it doesn't even have bark. There's no flowers. There is nothing that is a plant material to be found anywhere. Imagine what that would do to you. How would you feel? What would be your response? Well, that's what's happening in Israel, and it's a sign of judgment for their sinful rebellion. But that's only the first wave. These locusts are going to consume everything, but you find, as 1 verse 6 references, these locusts are a symbol of something else. So not only is there a literal infestation of locusts, the locusts are a representation of something else worse that is coming. Foreign nations, a foreign people. You find the same thing in 2 verse 2 that says this. It is a day of darkness, a day of gloom. It's a day when there's a coming out of all these people. It's never been anything like this. A large and mighty army is coming. It could probably be a reference to the Babylonian army that was coming, or some other army that was going to be coming upon the land, the Egyptians or the Greeks. But their arrival is going to be worse than the locust. It's going to carry everything away. It's going to be like the time of Gideon that he experienced under the hand of the Midianites. When they came into the land, they consumed everything and left them with nothing. These foreign nations, these men are going to come in. They're just going to wipe the slate clean. So that's the second wave of destruction, and there's one more yet. The final blow is a drought. 1 verse 17 puts it this way. Verse 16 says, the food's cut off from our eyes, the seeds shrivel beneath the clods, storehouses are ruined, they're actually breaking down the barns because there's no use for them. A great drought, so that the rivers no longer to flow, the beasts, so the cattle and the sheep and even the wild animals are moaning because there's nothing to eat and nothing to drink. This was a sign of God's judgment. His wrath he was pouring out upon them, not because he had turned his back on them, but because he, in his judgment, was telling them, was teaching them, was instructing them. He was disciplining them. He was disciplining them in love. He was teaching them the futility of idols. You remember that Baal and Asherah, as we looked at very briefly last week, were fertility cults. They thought that in serving these false gods, they could secure rain, they could secure pregnancy, they could secure the expansion of their flocks and herds, they could secure a mighty harvest. And in sending the destruction in this way, God is saying, you want to trust in your idols? You want to trust in your Baal and Asherah? This is what they can do. They are gods of death and destruction. They are powerless to save. They cannot, they will not provide. He was turning the hearts of the people away from idolatry and back to the Lord. He was disciplining them in love. When devastation follows upon devastation, destruction after destruction, it shakes the confidence of man. It reveals man's inability. It grabs his attention. This destruction is a reminder that there is a God who is holy and who is just. And to fall into his hands, who is a God who's a consuming fire, to fall into his hands on a day of judgment would be truly an awful thing. But for these people, for the Israelites, This is not a foretaste of eternal destruction. Because as we come to our second point, you'll find that the day of the Lord is not only a day of retribution, it's also a day of repentance. Here we looked at chapter 2, verse 12 and following, where we read this call to repentance very clearly. Even now, verse 12 begins, even in the midst of having everything stripped away from you, even now, return to me with all your heart, fasting, weeping, mourning, rend your hearts, rip your hearts asunder. Don't just rip your clothes. Don't just tear your garments. Rip your heart. Break your heart, humble your heart, have a circumcised heart. Come before the Lord in humility, return to the Lord, mourn over your rebellion. These times of discipline are driving the people away from their prosperity gospel to the one true God. That even now the Lord might be, as verse 13 says, slow to anger and abounding in love. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2 puts it this way, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time of God's favor. What it pleases the Lord, what delights the Lord, is, as we sang a few minutes ago from Psalm 51, a broken and contrite heart. It's not too late for these southern tribes. The calamity was to drive them away from their sins, from their idols, to remind them, to expose them to the fact that these idols cannot save, that man cannot save. What the Lord is calling to them. Humble yourselves. But this raises an important question. How can they humble themselves? How can people who are born dead in sin and misery, how can those who are enslaved to idolatry break the pattern, break the mold? If man's default position is to run away from the Lord, if our hearts are idol factories, as the reformers said, how is it that there would be a spirit of repentance, of reformation, that evidences itself not only in Israel, but even today? Where does the strength for this repentance, this revival, come from? If you still have your Bibles open, look at Joel 2, verse 28. And afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, even on your servants, men and women, I'll pour out my spirit in those days. To answer your question, what is necessary in verse 12, the power to do what verse 12 and 13 says, is found in verse 28 and 29. The call to repentance is not something that man can do by himself, but it is something which God enables man to do by the strength of His Spirit. The Spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh. Now remember the sign of judgment in Joel 1 and the first verses of Joel chapter 2 is a sign of destruction, of death. There's no water, there's no grass, there's no growth. And when the Spirit of life is supplied, what you find is what you need, which is life, which is the water, which is growth. So at this point, the day of the Lord is the day when the Lord softens the hearts of His people. We know, as Acts chapter 2 fulfills, this is the day of Pentecost foretold in Joel 2. Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment of what Joel 2 was looking forward to, which was a time when the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon God's people so that what is necessary, which is godly repentance and faith, is produced in the hearts of God's people by way of the Lord visiting His people with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. This change that the Holy Spirit brings is not a superficial rending of, breaking, ripping of garments. It's the rending of hearts. It's true conversion. A change in the heart that is possible because God visits His people by way of the Holy Spirit. It is these wonders and signs in heaven and on earth, as 2 verse 30 says, that are seen on the day when the Spirit is poured out. So Joel is prophesying. Joel is not only calling for a time of repentance, he's prophesying to a time when the Spirit would be sent by Jesus Christ in order to provide that which was needed, which was repentance. A turning away from sin, a turning to the Lord. So Joel is not preaching a sermon of hell and wrath and judgment for the sake of judgment. Rather, he's prophesying to warn his people to turn from their sins. As Jesus says in Luke 13, unless you too repent, you too will perish. That's Luke 13. But the power to flee from the coming wrath is also prophesied. And that power is provided by the Holy Spirit. So as we come to our final point, we find that Joel speaks of a coming restoration which follows the day of the Lord. Now this restoration is going to come in two levels, or two different aspects. The first aspect speaks to a physical restoration and a returning of God's blessing. If the Israelites would repent from their sins, if they would turn to the Lord, if they would rend their hearts, if they would confess their sins and return to godly true worship, there is a promise of physical restoration. We find this in verses 2, verse 18 and following. The Lord will have pity on them. He will remove the invading armies, both the physical army and the army of locusts. He's going to take them away. He's going to send his healing, refreshing rain upon the land, and he's going to cause the beast of the field and the man of the world to rejoice and to be glad. We find this, if you'd like to read along with me, 2 verse 19. Though he says, the Lord gives his answer, I'm going to send you grain, new wine, oil, enough to satisfy you fully, and I will take away the fact that you are an object of scorn. And then in verse 20, we find that the nation, the northern army, that invading army is going to be pushed back. They're going to be removed. The only thing that's going to be left is the smell of their death. They're going to be wiped out. And then in verse 23, there is the promise of rains being restored. So if you remember back to what we found in chapter 1, there is three waves of destruction, right? You have the invading army of locusts that's going to strip the land bare. You have the invading army of the Babylonians who are coming in, but they're going to destroy the land. And then you have this drought that's going to be a threefold destruction upon the land. What happens in the end of chapter 2 is the exact reverse of the same things. We have the removal of the invading armies. We have the restoration of water to the land so that the fields and the forests would rejoice. So it's a parallel, but in reverse. Their sorrow is going to be turned to joy, their weeping to laughter, their shame removed, because they would be recognized as those who are God's people dwelling with God in peace and receiving his blessings. So that's the first level that Joel is here referring to. But there is a second level or second layer of this restoration. This is found in 2 verse 32. Where we hear this. 2 verse 32 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord has called. So the second layer, the second level of restoration is a spiritual restoration, a revival, a reformation that is made evident in God's people. Salvation is promised to all who call upon the name of the Lord. When the Spirit is sent upon the congregation of God's people, the Spirit works in the hearts of God's people. They are filled with sorrow. They repent and they learn to trust. They place their faith in Jesus Christ. And then there's this wonderful promise that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This verse is quoted, as you probably know, in Romans 10 verse 13. Where it is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the name upon which the people call and are saved. Hopefully I can weave these two points together. What we find in chapter 2 is Joel is prophesying the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. He's prophesying the work of the Holy Spirit at at Pentecost when the Spirit comes on all flesh, and there's a repentance that evidences itself in God's people. And the next prophecy in this verse we just read here, in verse 32, speaks to the promise of life. Both of these events, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the promise of life to those who confess, who believe in Jesus Christ, are centered around the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's Christ who pours out his Spirit, the promise of the Father, the power of the Father, on the day of Pentecost. It's the promise of salvation to everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. It's a blessing that is promised to those who confess the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's no accident that we find a beautiful tapestry, a weaving together of the concept of salvation by grace through faith in Christ and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, so that what is necessary, which is faith and repentance, is provided by the Holy Spirit, who is sent by Jesus Christ, thus supplying that which is necessary so that we can be saved. The wonderful blessings that we have in knowing that Jesus Christ has fulfilled these words. Jesus Christ is the one who brings God and man together, dwelling together in peace. And that's the blessings that we look forward to, that we have now received, knowing Jesus Christ our Lord. To conclude, the prophet of Joel speaks of the day of the Lord in various aspects. Right? We have the aspect of the call to repentance and the promise of restoration. God says he sends discipline and chastisement to bring healing and restoration. But the end result is that God's people are richly blessed and they have a glorious future. I close with one more image. This is Joel 3, verse 18. In that day, the mountains will drip with new wine. The hills will flow with milk. The ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of acacias. A fountain will flow from the Lord's house. Does that bring to mind any pictures, any imagery from the prophet that we find in Revelation 22? Same image, Revelation 22. That is a fountain that flows from the throne of the Lamb, a water that brings life, restoration, healing to the nations. Revelation 22 harkens back to this very image. One day when Jesus Christ comes back, the day of the Lord will be a time of great blessing and renewal, revival, restoration, where there's not only a physical, a spiritual blessing, which we currently enjoy, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead, and the life that is to come. We have the promise of a physical restoration of this world as well. The realization that these blessings of life, physically and spiritually and physically, are linked to the work of Jesus Christ by His Spirit. As the Spirit goes forth, so the breath of God brings life to this world and to our hearts as well. So Joel gives us a glimpse, a little picture, a little foretaste, if you will, of what God is doing by way of His Spirit and what He will do by way of His Spirit when God visits man again on the day of the Lord. Praise God for this wonderful prophecy of the Spirit who brings life to dead hearts and brings life to this world. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the beautiful imagery that we have here of the prophet given to us. The prophet has this vision of the Spirit and his work of bringing life, of bringing revival, of repentance being produced in our hearts. We pray that as your people, we would be filled with joy at the prospect of the day of the Lord, that for us in Jesus Christ, it will not be a day of wrath, but it will be a day of joy and gladness. That we who already have life by way of the Spirit being poured out upon us are already the sons and daughters of God. And we have this promised inheritance of entrance into a A world filled with life and vitality as the water of life flows from the throne of the Son. Fill our hearts with joy, O Lord, at the prospect of this day. And by your Spirit, produce in us repentance. Help us to be sorrowful for our sin. But also faith, knowing that those who believe in the Son, who confess, who call upon the name of Jesus, will be saved. We thank you for this promise. And we thank you for Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Our hymn of response.